Dear Father, we're just so very thankful for this local assembly, for our pastor teacher. We ask for continued increase in his health so that he can be here on a more regular basis. We thank you for this time and ask that this information we get tonight be of value to us. In Christ's name, amen. I wanted to go over expand the last subject I went over last week. I went over the chain of responsibility. This isn't actually something new. It's just kind of the other side of the coin. We have chain of command, and that's telling who's the authority and who's in charge in all these areas. But the other side of that, with every authority you have, there's responsibility attached with it. And I feel that in this country, in the last, especially 80 years, we've had a failure of this area in three areas, which has caused a lot of the problems we have today. That's in the area of business, in the area of family, and in the area of marriage. And I'm going to start with marriage first and work my way back. We're told that the Lord is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Point one, Lord supplies everything to us in grace so that we can succeed in the Christian way of life. Two, can't take notes. The church must volitionally accept this grace and apply it to the situations of life. This grace includes logistical grace, His Word, the church, the pastor, everything needed for us to grow spiritually. Under that, point A, we must apply the correct doctrine to the correct situation. And B, we must do it in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Just knowing this. Now, this is a grace process all the way through. There is human work involved, but it is not the work that is the benefit. As an example, if a person has a gift of helps, well, you've got to do something to help. I mean, if you have the gifts of help, I'd like to help you do that, but I'm not supposed to do anything. That would be a work. No, there is activity involved, but it's the motivation, the filling of the Spirit, and the application of the doctrine. That's where the growth is going to come from. The Lord supplies all of our needs, not necessarily all of our wants. Four, if we get out of line, it's the Father who disciplines us. Five, the church is to bring all of her problems to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told to cast, literally body slam, all of our problems onto Christ. Whatever we have in an area and problem in life, we're supposed to take that problem through prayer and body slam that onto Christ. And six, Christ answers our prayers through the riches of the Father. And then seven, Christ was willing to die for the church. Then in comparison, is if the Lord is the bride, is the groom, and the church is the bride, how does that comparison then work in the marriage? The husband, point one, has the responsibility to supply what is needed. He may delegate that responsibility, some of that, to the wife, but it is still the husband's responsibility to supply the needs of the family. And that's all spiritual, physical, mental, all those areas. Now, this does not necessarily mean that he is going to fulfill all those, but those things may be delegated out to other members of the family and everything, but he is still ultimately responsible for the success of that family. Again, he also supplies what is needed. He doesn't always supply everything that is wanted. Then two, the wife applies the proper resources to the proper problems. Part of what in Proverbs 31, it describing what a virtuous woman is, she takes all these assets and she applies them to different areas. She uses her time, part of the time for the clothing of the family, for the cooking, for the helping of the poor. All these things are used properly in the same way we could take and apply a doctrine to the wrong situation. Well, in the family situation, it could be, okay, here, honey, here's $150 for the groceries for the week. And she gives the kids $20 to go to a movie to get out of her hair because she wants to be alone. $40 for booze. $50 for a new dress. And then comes and says, honey, I need more money. Well, you know, that's part of the proper delegation. Just as we're expected to use what we're given doctrinally correctly, so then that responsibility is passed down the family to be to what they are given to be used responsibly. And then as the parable of stewardship, we are supposed to be, again, good stewards of what we have. People, again, reflect this in different ways. If everybody has a fixed budget, regardless of what that budget is, and we are to use that budget the best we can. Some people choose to do coupons. Others choose to do buy the values in one area to make it a little better, skimp in one area to make better in another area. But the whole point is to take what resources we have and use them to the best for to fulfill the needs of the family. Three, it's not the husband's job to physically discipline the wife. We leave that to the father. Again, we don't. It's not the husband's job to be the brute to do the discipline. He puts forth the requirements as Christ cannot force. Christ does not come to the church, to the bride, and he does not force us to do his will. It's a voluntary compliance. It is not a dictatorship. A marriage is not a dictatorship. Christ is not a dictator and a despot to the church, and in the same way, a husband should not be a dictator and a despot to the family. It's the wife will give herself willingly to the husband. For the husband, basically the other side of that, for the husband can't force his leadership on a wife. The wife must comply willingly. Five, the wife is to bring her problems to the Lord just as the church brings their problems to Christ. Good old stress factor. Everybody should have a time. There should not be pent-up things and areas of stress. There should always be an open communication between husband and wife. Just as the Lord communicates to us through his word and we communicate back in prayer, even though that is directed to the Father, we still have that communication. In the same way, the wife should be... The husband's responsibility is to make sure his wife has a tranquil, peaceful situation in life, in the home. Now, does that mean that the husband now is, okay, now I've got all these burdens on me and I've got to bear them? Well, what does he take and do with them? Boom, he body slams them onto Christ. And again, there's application now. We body slam those onto Christ, then apply the doctrine to the situations, to those problems as they come up. And then six, the husband is willing to die for the wife just as Christ was willing to die for the church. And then in the area of the family, one, as God is our heavenly Father, so should the Father be the head of the earthly family. Two, the heavenly Father wants two-way communication. He communicates his word to us through his promises, commands, and teachings. And so earthly father should communicate to his child promises, commands, and teachings. The Heavenly Father likes to hear our prayers, requests, and praises, and likewise, we should emphasize to our children that they can come to us with their problems, requests. And as God answers all of our prayers. The Father should be an answer to everything that comes to him from his children. It may not always be yes, it might be no, but one of the things I see with family members and everything, the ambivalent thing. Dad, can I? Can we do this? Oh yeah, we're going to do that tomorrow, and then tomorrow never comes. It's just a total breakdown in responsibility and communication in the family. And lastly, the Heavenly Father disciplines us fairly. In the same way, the father needs to take the responsibility and discipline the children in a fair and equitable manner. And lastly, in business, most of the problems we have today with unionism, breakdown of management and work, all goes back to the fact that in the early part of the country, the century, the businesses were not responsible in large areas for their employees and for their business. If they would have taken the responsibility to treat their employees fairly, to provide safe work conditions, and to provide rest, and you can only work people that were working 18 to 22 hours a day, and this was expected. If they would have been responsible and treated their employees fairly, this era of unionism would never happen. If you have, in general, employees that are treated fairly will treat the businesses fairly. There are always exceptions to this, but those usually try to be the exception to the exception to the rule. The owner is responsible for the company. This includes the employees who basically are under a form of voluntary servitude. We say, I work for a living, but if you think about it, if you look at the definition of servitude in the Old Testament, it's almost, basically what we do today. Granted, they were provided with food, shelter, clothing by the master, but yet we go to work for a boss. We don't just show up whenever we feel like it. There's a strict time, we need to be there 50 weeks out of the year from this time to this time. And as a result, what do we get? We get money back for our food, shelter, and clothing. So there is a responsibility, just as the slave owner in the Old Testament compared to our boss was responsible to his slaves. So in the same way, a business is today. But there is also the other side of that, the responsibility. There's still the area of authority, that boss is still the final authority over that company, and what he says goes. It's an example of the parable of the vineyard. It was his right to pay the person who was there all day one penny, the person who came there at the halfway through the day a penny, and the person who came there at the end of the day a penny. It's his prerogative still to do that. So hope maybe that sheds a little different, not something new, but just kind of the different light on authority, that the chain of command is not always just the person in authority, what do I get out of it, but what am I responsible to give? What are the responsibilities of being the leader in that situation? Okay, my basic for the next couple of weeks, what I wanted to do was basically give kind of a survey of the Old Testament. Ooh, 2 weeks. Now, next two or three. What I'm going to do the introduction this week, because what I want to do is, I'm not sure how we have a lot of new people here. I'm not sure how many people, what their total background is in the church or studies, and that I found something that when I first started in the church, that I found it very helpful, because we don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, that it's nice to have just a familiarization with the Old Testament, like who came first, Ezekiel or Jeremiah, and which were the northern kings, and just a familiarization, so that the references that come up in the New Testament, those have a clearer picture of what it is. And just overall part of what we're doing for memory on verses, it's also good for familiarization of the Bible, just to know the sequence, the order, and the importance of the Old Testament. Before I start, though, ask yourself, we have this book here, and what is the purpose of the Bible? For leaving Earth. That's the good one, yeah. That's a good one. In what area? What other reasons? Why do we have the Bible?
The Noah's Plan.
Okay, Noah's Plan. I found a real good definition here. Unger's Bible Handbook. The purpose of the Bible. The Bible was given to bear witness to one God, creator and sustainer of the universe, through Christ, redeemer of sinful man. It presents one continuous story, that of human redemption. This story is a progressive unfolding of the central truth of the Bible, that God is in his eternal counsels was to become incarnate in Jesus Christ for the redemption of fallen man. The unfolding of the central truth of redemption is set forth through history, prophecy, type, and symbol. This revelation of human redemption through Christ orients man in the larger framework of God's plans for him in the ages of time, as well as the divine purpose for him in eternity. Basically, what we just said, but a few more examples. It shows the condition of man, his need for salvation, then after salvation, what is his plan for the rest of his life and in eternity. That's the whole purpose of the Bible. In the Old Testament, a lot of what is taught is given in typology, prophecy, and history. That was three of the things they mentioned. And go over each one of those subjects. A type. What is a type? We always hear, well, Joseph was a type of Christ, or the flood was a type of judgment and salvation. A type is a blow or a mark left by a blow. Just like a typewriter. Okay, if you take a typewriter, that's why it's called movable type. What it does is it takes something and imprints it over onto something else. So if somebody is a type of Christ, you have this example of Christ, and it's stamped on this person. And types occur in various forms in the old in One other thing. A type is thus the divine impress of spiritual truth upon a literal event, person, or thing. So we have different types. We have different categories of types in the Old Testament. And they are, one, persons. An example is Cain as a type of the natural man. Abel, as a contrast, is of a spiritual man. Last week we went over the type of Boaz as the kinsman redeemer, is the work of Christ. Two types, we have events such as the flood, the Exodus, the giving of manna, or the conquest of Canaan. All those reflect spiritual truths. The other third type is institutions, such as the Levitical offerings or the Passover. And typical offices include prophets, priests, and kings. Again, all types of Christ. And then we have actions as types. Jonah's experience in the belly of the great fish being a type of Christ buried for 3 days before his resurrection. One danger in using types and illustrations, we hear the pastor say a lot, be careful, don't apply the illustration, apply the doctrine. Okay? An example is we have the 40 things that accompany salvation. We have verses that go along with these, and we have a doctrine that goes along with it. Give a real simple one. Example of confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to confess us of all sins. We apply the doctrine. We confess our sins and we're cleansed. You don't try to apply the illustration. You don't go back and think, well, just as Boaz went forth and redeemed, and then, therefore I'm sin. I'll give you an example. Doing electrical work, red. Okay, I get my little new socket out. And I'm going, okay, I'm going to put this in. And all I really need is the illustration. I mean, it shows here, here's my socket, and it says red wire there, white wire there, green wire there. Okay, I can do that. And I'm just going to go by the illustration. What's probably going to happen to me? I'm going to get fried, because the instructions in detail say, first, go outside and turn off the power. Yeah. Okay, in the same way, An illustration is a type. All these things are designed to help make the instructions clear. The main focus is to follow the instructions. Okay, so that was all under what is the purpose of the Bible, and then what would the theme of the Bible be? What is the main theme, the central character of the entire Bible? Jesus Christ, right? He is the central theme of the entire Bible. He flows through the entire Bible. One part of now, we have this great book. Okay, now we have what it's for and who's the theme about, but how does man fit into it, okay? What's our position is this. It explains also why man is here. It gives us answers to the problem of why is man here. Those basically break down to resolve the angelic conflict, to be saved, and to glorify God in time and eternity. That's why we're here. And if you try to put your existence into those areas, you're going to be fairly successful. On the theme of Christ, Christ is looked differently in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to Christ. They had limited information. We look back at the historical crisis. As an example, we're talking about shadows and types. If you look back at the Old Testament, Christ as the Son of God, as the light, shines back on the cross, and everything in the Old Testament is a shadow of everything to come. Okay, well, with the shadow, you can kind of see what it is. You can basically understand what it is, but you don't necessarily see all the details of it. While in the New Testament side, when you get it in the light shining forward, you can see everything and see, oh, this is a GM. You can see exactly who is. You can see all the details and the exact, you can see it more clearly. So everything that we have in the Old Testament in prophecies and in types is not as clear as what we have in the New Testament giving us the risen Christ and the actual physical Christ. So with that, let's get started. Every good piece of literature has a great first sentence. Now, that does not include Star Trek novels, Daniel Steele, or Stephen King. And when you take a literature class, most of the time you'll probably read the story and you'll discuss it. And then I know for several books, we spent a day just discussing the first sentence and how that reflects in on the entire tone of the book. Some examples are Moby Dick, Call Me Ishmael. There's a lot, you know, things you can go, why is it Call Me Ishmael? Why isn't it My Name is Ishmael? The meaning of his name, everything. It sets up the entire tone for the rest of the book. Slaughterhouse-Five, all this happened more or less. The whole theme of, is this real? Is this false? Is it happen? It happened, or did it really occur? It sets up the whole rest of the book and can be set up by the first sentence of it. And in the ways, what's the best, the most amazing sentence of all literature is, in the beginning, God created the entire universe and the earth. That right there just speaks of the entire immensity, power, greatness of God right there. I mean that pretty well sums it up, as I would say. And I'll bet we'll spend a good time in eternity just discussing that one sentence there. But that's only tells us about the creation. Basically, God is content that this is all we need to know about the creation. God gives us a short description of how, God created the universe, some things happened, and now we're here in time. And what's our situation in time? We're basically in a mess, okay? God gives us a short description of how we got into the into this mess, and then takes the rest of the Bible telling us how to get out of the mess. I found that man likes to, instead of figuring out how to get out of the mess. They want to analyze the mess and how you got into the mess. And we're finding that's even following into this doctrinal circles, like part of this confession of sin. Instead of just taking that and confess your sin, now it's, let's see, how did I get out of fellowship? Well, what was that sin? Well, could this sin have led to this? And instead of analyzing all this stuff, no, don't worry, confess it, move on, and keep going. I'm going to give an example of being in a mess. Bert Johnson going up to the property one time, we were up there, and he's driving along in his Mustang, and there was this little, it had rained, and there was just a little bit of water, and he got partway into it, and it stalled. And if it's not exactly the true, total way it happened, it's good for this story. Anyway, he got stuck in the middle of this wash. And then all of a sudden, the water started coming up and up and up and ended up almost covering the car. Well, in a situation like that, how do I get out of the wash? Okay? How do I get my vehicle out, or how do I get to safety? That's what you're looking for. Man today would say, he wants to analyze the problem. When did it start to rain? What was the rate of the rainfall? Why didn't the water go into the ground? Because what's the saturation of the ground in that area? Why did the car stall? What type of gas were you using? When did you tune it up last? Did you make any modifications to the car? Instead of trying to figure out how to get out of the mess, people have a tendency to like to figure out how they got into it. And I lump a lot of science into that category today. The scientific work is definitely needed. We watched a thing just the other day on the Discovery Channel. They're talking about how if you break a bone, what the actual healing process is. It's amazing, you know, that actually blood goes around the bones, and then these little cells come out and they change the blood into bone, and then that's how the bone heals. You know, it's like, wow, okay, science and people have studied that, figured that out, and there's great applications to it. But there's so much area of science now trying to go back and figure out this one little verse here, you know, and if God only wants to give us one little sentence about it, it's fun to speculate. I'll bet in eternity we're going to know all the answers and we're going to get it anyway. It's fun to speculate, but basically it's not going to help us at all in our Christian way of life to know what were all the details of what happened 10 million years ago, how come this is, why is this, and everything. And if you just look at their point as part of their purpose, as Pastor mentioned one time, that he ran into a scientist at Brookhaven National Labs, and he said their whole point of trying to do the particle accelerator and everything was trying to disprove God, because what they're trying to do is on their history of the universe, and they can get it back, and they can get it back, and they can get back, but they can't quite get to that part where how did you have nothing and it became something? They can't get that one millionth of a second, you know, and they got that one millionth of a second, you know, and they're just trying to split that atom, trying to figure out, you know, how they can do it, and it's not going to happen. So basically, in general, for a lot of this scientific study in the dinosaurs' evolution, who cares, basically? You know, our main priority is what is our mess we're in now, how are we going to resolve that? I'm not saying that it's not for some minds to go ahead and study, great, but it's not going to help us at all in our spiritual advance. Just one little side bit, like on evolution, the study, you know, a couple of inaccuracies. You know, first of all, it was renounced by Darwin before he died. Two, everything that they have in what they're trying to do, their evolutionary scale on, the problem is they have these little things called a million years in between each thing that they have, and that's a big leap of trying to go from here to here, not knowing everything that occurred in here. And One of my favorite ones is this little thing called entropy. Everything in the universe is winding down. Hot goes to cold. Things tend to go spread out. If you take a watch and you smash it up into little pieces and you put it in a bag and you put it over here for a million billion years, it ain't going to turn into a watch. You can take all the parts of a watch and set it there, and it's not going to turn into a watch. No, it's not. Well, no, maybe this one might just fall. No, it's not going to occur because of entropy. It's winding down. And I think that's part of the post-satanic curse, that is part of the way the universe is today. So we go here at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we have a gap now between this next verse. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Through other parts of the Bible, I'm going to try to do this historically, and this is about where I wanted to get through tonight, and then we'll take off next week a little quicker. We are given information that we had the original creation of the universe, then we have the creation of the angels. We had something happen here with the angels, which results in the way the earth is in verse 2, and then the subsequent creation of man. Basically, we had angelic, the universe was created at some period of time in the past. God always existed without, should not even need to be said. There, you can't go to a point of time, which there would not be a point of time because God created time, but there was never a, God always is, not was, God always is. And at some time, point in the past, God created the universe. Subsequent to that, God created the angelic beings, one of which was Satan. Somewhere in this angelic time frame, billions, probably years ago, Satan fell. Satan committed the first crime, the first sin, and the sin of arrogance, the sin of pride. He took the bait from Isaiah 14:13-14, the five I wills. He said, "I will ascend into heaven." In other words, he's going to go in and try to take over the throne room of God. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God being the angels, that he was going to exalt his throne above the angelic beings. 3, "I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the on the sides of the north." The only other reference to the mount of the congregation is Psalms 48:2, where it refers to earth or to the land of Israel. So basically, he's saying, "I'm going to rule the earth." 4, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." I will ascend upon the heights of the clouds. Clouds is used 150 times in the Bible, and in 100 references, it refers to the divine presence. So he will ascend above the heights of God. And 5, "I will be like the Most High." In other words, he's going to be like God. Something I thought it was, we always hear the five I wills of Satan. But God answers him. In Ezekiel, he has his own I wills. Now let's see, whose I wills do I want to, who's going to win out? God or the supreme being of the universe or the created angel? In Ezekiel 28:15-18, we have the God's I wills, his response to it. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou was created till iniquity was found in thee," or until sin was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned therefore. I will cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of the God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to the ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. Just an interesting thing on verse 18. I will bring forth from thee a fire. I couldn't find this verified in a lot of places. Some actually believe that the lake of fire comes from Satan. He is actually the basis for the lake of fire. So, two interesting things. The I wills of God and the where does the lake of fire come from? So, at this time, we have Satan has rebelled. In Revelations, we're told that he draws one-third of the angels follow him. In this course of events, there's an angelic battle. There's a result of the battle, which is chaos. The earth is cast from its created form into this form of without original life form and life, devoid of life. And Satan was put on trial. He was put on trial. He was convicted and sentenced. And now this next part, this whole rest is going to be the appeal, the appeal phase of the trial, where he went before God and said, which is actually a bogus excuse for an appeal. How can a God of love consign one of his own to the lake of fire? And now man will be created as a lesser being to answer the appeal phase. He's going to be created as a lesser being, offered salvation. If even one person, if Adam would have been enough to end the appeal process because he accepted what Satan rejected. So now in verse 2, we have the end of this chapter, we have the earth now has to become fit for man to live on. So somehow through this angelic battle in the past, the earth is devoid of life. That can answer all of our things on dinosaur fossils, things like that. That was millions of years ago. There's also a question, what about alien life on other planets? We know there isn't human life, but if Satan had his planet Earth with life on it, who's to say other angelic beings someplace didn't have life on theirs? Again, it's not important because it is not important to our spiritual life. Again, these are things that are fun to argue, to discuss, but they have no meaning in our spiritual life. Verse 2, and the earth had become without form and empty. I found this kind of interesting. The Hebrew of that is tohu wa bohu. That's tohuwawbohu. And basically it translates without original animal life and plant life. So we go all the way through verse 2. We have the earth, the universe created. We have the angels created. We have the fall of Satan. We have earth being cast into darkness without life, and now setting the stage for man to come on the scene to be created to resolve this conflict. And that's where we'll go from next week. Dear Father, we're thankful for this time that we can come together to study your word. We ask that we can ponder on these things to see the importance of your word in our life, to realize that this is our source for all the answers of our life, the answers of why we're here, and how we can fulfill that plan for you to glorify you in time. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Don't forget the pillows and hymnals.